Verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 19 form our text tonight. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And while verses 5 and 6 form our text, I would, however, highlight the words found in verse 7. "For the marriage of the Lamb is come." The marriage of the Lamb is come. Those words form the context of our text tonight, and we have to keep that in the back of our mind. There are four things in this chapter that stand out. There is worship, there is a wedding, there is a warrior, and there is a war. Those four things are the themes in this chapter. Verses 1 through to 10 tell us about the worship and the wedding. And those verses belong to chapter 17 and 18 as well as to chapter 19. So whenever you read chapter 17, you have to read chapter 18, and then you have to read the first 10 verses of chapter 19 so that you have that whole vision in your mind. The vision that is of the fall of Babylon, the fall of the unclean woman, the fall of the harlot woman. And verses 9 through to 10, chapter 19, they conclude that section where this angel is speaking to John. And I think that's the same angel that commenced speaking to John at the start of chapter 17. Here he's speaking to John now at the end of this vision, telling him these are the true sayings of God. John falls down to worship him, and he is rebuked for doing that. That forms the conclusion then to that portion. That's the way that I feel that it is. And so this part of the vision is coming to a conclusion. And it is a conclusion to the judgment vision. The earth is lamenting, but heaven, chapter 19, is rejoicing. A bride, a harlot bride, an unclean bride, has been judged and been dealt with. And now there's another woman who has made herself ready, and in all her purity is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That concludes the vision. So at the end here, there is a contrast between the harlot woman of chapter 17 and 18 with all her uncleanness and all her impurity, ending in everlasting torment. And then there is this pure bride entering into a pure and sweet marriage, which continues on into everlasting blessedness. So there definitely is a contrast here between these two women. She has everlasting life, whereas Babylon, the smoke of her torment, ascends up forever and ever. A total contrast. But tonight we begin to look at the commencement of this marriage scene. The marriage scene runs from verse 5 down to verse 8. In this preface to it, we have two voices. Verses 5 through to 8, we have two voices. We first of all have the voice in verse 5 coming out of the throne. Saying, "Praise our God." And then in verse 6 down to the verse 8, we have a voice of a great multitude responding to that voice that has come out of the throne. So what we have here, as we are attending the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have a choir master leading a choir. And the choir master is the Lord. And the choir is made up of all the redeemed. So the choir master and his choir. This marriage scene then commences in verse 5 with a voice. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants." Now, there are a lot of voices in this chapter, but this is a different voice. All the other voices are voices that are going to the throne, voices that are being raised up to God on the throne, but this voice in verse 5 is different. It's a solitary voice, and it comes out of the throne, straight out of the throne. All the voices to the throne have been praising God for the fall of Babylon. All the sayings of those voices are about that. But now here's a solitary voice calling out of the throne, and there's no question about whose voice it is. Because it's coming out of the throne. And what throne is that? Well, we're told in verse 4, God that sat on the throne. A voice came out of the throne. So there's only one throne in the scene. It's the throne of God. And out of that throne of God, this voice is coming, saying, "Praise our God." It's God's voice. But notice there is something unusual about it, because it does not say, "Praise me." Nor does it say, just "Praise God." It says, "Praise our God." This voice coming out of the throne of God, and this voice is saying, including himself with all the people of God, "Praise our God." Now, it can't be the voice of the Father, for God the Father has no God, and God the Father would never say with his creatures, "Praise our God." So we have a difficulty here, and it seems to be a great difficulty. Now, some have gotten around the difficulty by saying it's an angel's voice. It's the voice of an angel calling the people to worship God. And of course they have to say, well, that angel is not on the throne of God. He's not in the throne of God, but he is only near to the throne of God, in the vicinity of the throne of God. And because he's in the vicinity of the throne of God, the voice is coming from that kind of direction. But it's just the voice of an angel, the voice of a mere creature, near unto the throne, but not on the throne and not in the throne. And so they're just explaining it by saying it's just coming from the direction of the throne, but not out of it. The difficulty with that explanation is that the text says not from the throne, but out of the throne. Very definitely it says it's coming out of the throne. It's coming from one on the throne and in the throne. Right out of the throne. How do we explain this then? I think it is the voice of the Lamb. It is the voice of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord, who took our nature. And in our nature is seated on the throne of God. So it's a saying of Christ. That's the way I take it. It's Christ our head saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him." Now that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the throne, we know from the teaching of this book, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So the Lord Jesus is very definitely set down in the throne of his Father, so that there are not just one person on that throne, but there are two persons on that throne, two divine persons. There's the Father, and there is Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, in our nature, sitting down in the same throne with his Father. Revelation 22, verse 3, we not only have it at the start of Revelation, but at the end as well. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Not two thrones, but one throne, and it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the person of Jesus Christ in our nature, the Lamb, is seated on the throne of God. All power is his on that throne. And the Lord Jesus can say this to his people, praise our God. Because you see, he has a human nature. He has a creature nature. He is man. And what must man do? Man must worship God. Anyone with a creature nature must worship God. And Jesus Christ has a human nature. And he worships God. And he will worship God to all eternity as long as he has the human nature, which we believe he shall always retain for his people, that he may be as God amongst them, our Emmanuel. And as man, he worships God and will always do so. You see, the human nature will always be praising God. And the Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as man, the Father is the God of Jesus Christ and the Father of Jesus Christ. Remember how he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. The same God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. Because Christ is the head of the body and we are the body. And with Christ, we worship the Father and we praise God. That's the teaching of the Bible. The Lord Jesus from his throne calls us to praise his Father. And in fact, he joins in that praise. He is our elder brother. He is our kinsman redeemer. And he leads us in the praise of the Father. Remember the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from the psalm, putting these words of the psalm into the mouth of Jesus Christ, as truly they do belong there. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ, our head, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, and he is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, but he also says, in the midst of them, I will sing unto thee. Do you know that the Lord Jesus sang psalms to God? He sang psalms to his Father. And whenever we sing psalms to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is singing with us in the midst of the church. He's joining in the worship with us. Because he is the head of the body. It's not a headless body that is worshiping God. It is a body with a head that is worshiping God. And that head is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Savior leads us in praise to God and his Father. Now I have to stress that there is nothing demeaning in that. Don't think that that's demeaning Christ. Don't think that we are reducing the Son of God to a mere creature in saying this. No, he is God, true God of true God, but he is God manifest in flesh. He is the one who is with God, but also has become one with us to reconcile us to God, and as such, he calls us to praise God with him. So it's his voice in all these psalms. Whenever we hear, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. It is the voice of Christ. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. It is the voice of Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. It is the voice of Christ. You know, there sometimes goes about an unbiblical teaching, and I might call it Jesus-only worship. Jesus-only worship. A kind of oneness. If you've ever heard of oneness theology, it used to go about some of the Pentecostals in various parts of the world, where all three persons were kind of reduced to Jesus only, the confusing of the persons, and only Jesus is prayed to, and only Jesus is worshipped. That's not Christian worship. Christian worship is Trinitarian. We're Trinitarians. We're not Unitarians. And we're not Arians. We worship God triune. In worshiping God triune, we know that it was the second person, the Son, who had to become man to reconcile us to God, that he might lead us in that worship of the true God. The incarnation was most necessary to bring us to God, as was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we worship God only through the Son, only through Christ. As our confession teaches, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Christ alone leads us into the true worship of God. Prayer with thanksgiving, a very special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of his Spirit. And prayer is an offering up of our desires to God, as well as our praise, an offering up to God in the name of Christ, in the name of our mediator. The voice here is the voice of our mediator. Our mediator leads his people in the praise of God. He leads us to praise God through him and in his name. And this call is a call to all. You will see here that it is universal. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So it's a very large body that is addressed. Now, some say that this is a call to the church only. Others say that it includes angels. Angels can be seen as being included in this. I think it is just the saved. I think it is those who have Christ as their mediator and elder brother who is leading them in the worship of his Father. How are they described, this body? Well, they are described in the language of the Psalter. These expressions occur in the Psalms. They are, first of all, described as the servants of God. Praise our God, all ye servants of God. So they're called as servants. Jesus Christ was a servant of the Lord. Whenever he came into the world, in his pilgrimage on earth, he was chiefly the servant. Christians also, in their pilgrimage on earth too, are chiefly the servants of God. We follow in his track. We do as he does. We seek and sing and pray as he does. And he is the servant of God in his earthly pilgrimage. And those who follow him are servants of God. Servants in his house. Servants are those who attend the master of the house. Who attend the master in his house and for the house. You know how the Bible talks about my servant Moses and all my house. So servants of God are associated with the house of God. They're associated with the master of the house, God himself. And the word is actually slaves. Slaves of God, who minister to God and for God, who surround him in his house. And so we get language like this in the Psalms. Bless ye the Lord, all ye the servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of God. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. So these are servants who praise the Lord, who praise him as their God, who praise him and serve him in his house. And service is mainly in the Bible worship, identified with God's house. It's not running hither and thither and doing all those imagining nation things that you think are the service of God. Service of God primarily and preeminently, firstly, is related to his worship in his house. If you're not worshiping him in his house, whatever else you're doing, you're leaving out the preeminent aspects of your servants. Your servants in the house of God. And so it must never be neglected by God's people. And these people, they're the slaves of God in his house. But they are not in bondage. They have been liberated from Babylon. They have been redeemed. They have been brought into what we've been talking about, true Christian liberty. And true Christian liberty consists in being the bond slave of God through Jesus Christ. And so these are those who have been freed from the dungeons of Babylon, who have been liberated from the blinding god of this world and have been made servants of God in his house. And they are glad. And they feel free, liberated to obey God. That's perfect liberty, really. To be a perfect slave of God. So they are first servants. But you'll see also that they are God-fearing. Because it says, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him. This isn't another category. You know, there are servants here, and there are God-fearing here. No, this is one big choir who have these characteristics. They're all the servants of God, and they all fear God. They have been taught the fear of God. And the fear of God, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom. They will be coming wiser throughout all eternity, but its commencement begins when they begin to fear God. And when a person is converted, when a person is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there begins in his life the fear of God. That's not a slavish fear, but that's a reverence such as a son has for a father, a respect, a dread of offending and grieving and hurting. And so it is a respect for God, a respect for his word, a respect for his authority, a respect for his will, for his feelings, for all the things of God, his house, his people, a respect, a reverence. And in that fear of God, they came out of Babylon. That was the thing that brought them out. That was the thing that made them to separate from the world. That was the thing that made them different. This beginning of wisdom, this fear of God. And that's why they're standing with God. That's why they're faithful, called and chosen and faithful, because they have the fear of God in their hearts. And so that is something that marks every Christian, or at least ought to do so, that they have this servitude to the Lord and this fear of him. However, two other things are added, both small and great. Now, as I said, while the first two mark every Christian, Christians aren't all the same. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We come from different educational privileges. We come from different economic situations. And so there are differences economically, socially, educationally, perhaps in many other ways as well. And so there are smaller and greater among God's people in that respect, though all God-fearing and all his servants. And I suppose that the smaller are the more numerous, which is why they're named first. Small. The Lord puts that first. Isn't that a sweet thing that he does that? Not great and small. The kings of the earth might put it that way, great and small. But the King of heaven, the King of glory, and especially our elder brother Jesus Christ, he has respect unto the small, and he says small and great. And as I said, I suppose they are the more numerous amongst God's people. We're all small, really. Remember how Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Not many great, but some. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And so the bulk of the people of God seem to be the small. And I think that's what the Bible means when it says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. They're the ones who hear it the most and the best and respond to it the quickest. Really, at the end of the day, none of that matters. Small or great, rich or poor, whatever. None of that really matters. All that matters is that you have submitted to God's rule and that you have his fear in your heart and life. That's all that really matters. Not your background, whether small or great, whether you've been to the great universities or just been to a mere, you know, secondary institution or whatever for your education, those things don't matter, both small and great. While these words refer to social classes, I believe, amongst God's people, may it not also be true that in the service and fear of God there are differences of degrees too? There are some saints who have greater or lesser service. And so we're not just thinking about the background that they come from, we're thinking about their service. Some have smaller service, some have greater service. Some have smaller fear of God, and some have greater fear of God. There are differences of degrees. Some have greater or lesser responsibility. Some have greater or lesser spiritual gifts. Some, we have to say, are more faithful servants than others. Maybe everyone's faithfulness is not to the same degree in our pilgrimage on earth, both small and great. You know, Paul felt himself to be the smallest of the apostles. Didn't he say that? The least of the apostles. He didn't feel he was great. He would have appreciated this. Small as well as great. And we all feel that we are unprofitable servants. None of us ought to feel that we are great servants. We all feel, I trust, that we are small servants, unprofitable servants. But we also feel that others are more faithful. Others are better. We always feel that others are greater saints than ourselves. So it's good to feel small. Maybe you can only feel that you're a small servant tonight. I just come to church. I don't get much to do. I don't feel that I can do much. I can't do much in public. I'm a quiet person. I can't do as others do. I feel small. Don't we feel that sometimes? But the good news is the Lord doesn't exclude you. Small and great. The small in God's house as well as the great. Anyway, who is to say what is small and what is great? Only God knows. How we view greatness may not be how God sees it. And how we view smallness may not be as God sees it either. At the end of the day, only the Lord knows. And the same with our fear of God. It can go up and down. It can increase and decrease. It can be small and great at different times. But no sincere saint need despair. Small and great. Remember the Lord said to one, great is thy faith. It's not small, it's great. It's nice to hear that. But not many heard that. The apostles never heard that. They were never told great was their faith. In fact, the Lord had to say to them, you have small faith. In fact, it was so small at times that he could hardly find it at all. And he had to say, where is your faith? Small faith, so small as to be minuscule, to be almost utterly invisible. And yet the Lord didn't exclude them. Small and great. So it doesn't matter how little our faith is. As long as it's in Christ, as long as it's sincere, the Lord leaves none of his children out. The Lord tells us not to despise the day of small things, and he doesn't do that himself. Though thy beginning was small, the Lord knows this is true of us all. All our beginnings are small, yet the latter end should greatly increase. And so it will. And the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But it has a small beginning. Maybe someone dies just at that small beginning. Maybe the Lord comes back again when they're just at that small beginning. But they're not excluded. Small and great. The one essential is, as I said, sincerity. Genuine in our faith in Christ, however small it may be, it must be genuine. So it's the genuine
though small.
Why should they praise? Because the end has come, and all God's enemies have been destroyed. But especially because the marriage time has come. The supper of the Lamb. The time has arrived. It's the end. The wedding is present. It's the time of the great experience of salvation and all its fullness being entered into that will go on into eternity. It's a blessed time has come. You remember how we said this is divided into two, this worship? There's worship for what is past, the fall of Babylon, the destruction of the harlot, the dealing with all the world and its wickedness in that system, that evil system of Babylon, Rome. But also worship for what has come. What is now? With Babylon having gone, what is now? And what has come is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the context in which our Lord Jesus Christ leads his people in the praise of God. For the marriage supper of the Lamb is come.